This is question and answers night. So it's your turn. You get to ask questions. If you have written down questions, give them to one of the guys to read out for you with a microphone.
Galatians 3:19.
Yeah.
Wherefore, when serveth the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. What does it mean? It was ordained by angels. Does that have something to do with the tablets, the Ten Commandments?
What does the word angel mean?
Messenger.
Sometimes it means a spirit being created by God, perhaps before the earth was created, and perhaps created just at the time that messenger was needed. We don't know. But it doesn't always speak of an angelic being, messenger. It's important to know that if God sends a messenger, that messenger is speaking for God. Messenger's not speaking his ideas, his opinions,
right,
his thoughts about something. He is speaking what the Lord gave him to say. Now, I'm cautious when I say this, but the fact of the matter is there are not nearly as many messengers as Christians think. We got lots of people who have ministerial credentials, but you can get ministerial credentials without even being saved. That's proven every year. People with credentials sin and quit serving the Lord. That's wrong. They shouldn't have had the credentials in the first place. Men give credentials. God sends ministers. And you can't preach without being sent. I think that's in Romans, isn't it? Is it Romans 14? How shall they preach except they be sent? It's easy, except it's not preaching they do. It's giving you their own ideas. Preaching is just conveying what thus saith the Lord. And we don't add to it. We don't take away from it. We're warned about that, aren't we? Taking away from or adding to the word of the Lord. So this passage in Galatians is talking about the fact that the law didn't come through a committee. It came through messengers appointed by God. I learned about this subject when Brother Urshan asked me to do a study for him. He was general superintendent and extraordinarily busy, far too busy for a reasonable individual. But he asked me if I could do a study for him, and he wanted it relatively quickly. It was not an easy study. I spent almost all of 3 weeks doing that study. That was the time frame he asked for it. But he wanted to know about the meaning and significance of the word ordinance, things that are ordinances. I quickly understood why it was difficult for him. to do such a study because it is complex. I think my answer was like 30 pages long. Okay? But one thing about an ordinance is the way it is delivered to you. It comes through a messenger sent by God. And the other problem with ordinances is if you violate them, you do so at the risk of your soul. They aren't options. They're essentials. So the messenger determines by being sent by God and delivering what God said, how critically important the message is. What happens if you violate the law? Just one law in the scripture. You're guilty of breaking the whole thing. Doesn't matter if you keep all 622 other laws, you break one, you've broken the law, because the law is not a series of little bitty suggestions. It is the code by which God demands people live. And what the apostles learned was nobody ever did it except Jesus Christ. Lived it. And he puts an end to that as the measure of judgment, because he paid for the failures of all. That's worth a praise, God. Yes, thank you. We all ought to be thankful for that. And when the apostles met to consider whether Gentiles had to follow the law or not to be Christians, the answer came clear. Why do you want to put something on them that not even you were able to abide by? You know, the Jews have never kept the law. So why make Gentiles do it? The law wasn't given to the Gentiles. But it was given because of problems. How do you know something's a sin? Because there's a law. What does the scripture say? That sin is not imputed where there is no law. You know, I remember we were driving along the Autobahn in Germany. Brother and Sister Sism sitting in the back of this 9-passenger Mercedes van. Brother Wright sitting next to me, and Sister Wright and Sister Reed out in the second row. And I was driving along at about 195 to 200 kilometers per hour. Anybody know how many miles an hour that is? You can calculate it. I was going fast. It was a stretch of the Autobahn in which there were no speed limits. And I was in the right-hand lane traveling at least 120 miles an hour. And I had cars passing me like I was standing still. And Brother Sism called up and said, "Brother Wright, would you ask the driver how fast we're going?" And Brother Wright said, "Brother Readout, Brother Sism would like to know how fast we're going." And I said, "Brother Wright, tell the questioner he doesn't want to know." So Brother Wright, you know, "Brother Sism, Brother Readout says you don't want to know." "Oh, Brother Wright, would you please tell the driver, I really do want to know." And so I told him, and he says, "Oh my, those people are really going fast." Praise. There was no law. about how fast you could go. We followed Pastor Raymond Vey from Mannheim going to Kaiserslautern so we could visit our old homestead and the headquarters building and the home of the European School of Discipleship. And Brother Vey was driving about 240 kilometers per hour. And I just didn't have the courage to keep up with him. So he slowed down to 220. And I was having a hard time even keeping up at that speed. But nobody was afraid of being stopped by the police. And the Germans do that. They will stop you if you're speeding. Or if they happen to get it on camera, they'll just send you the ticket. And there's no appeal. You get a ticket, whether you were doing anything wrong or not, you pay the ticket. But laws are necessary when we don't know what's right and wrong. So the law was added because of sin, so that sin might appear to be sin. Of course, the thing about that, dear ones, is God doesn't want you to recognize sin according to a law. He wants you to recognize it by His Spirit in the inner man, and a sense of it, a discernment of it. So what if there's not a law against it? You know, in some places, there's no law against killing Christians. Men, women, infants. No law against it. In Islam, there's no law against wrapping a bomb around your infant child and sending them to walk off toward the Americans. No law against that. If there were a law, there are still people who would do such things. And the reason for that is given in Scripture also. Because execution of sentence against a wrongdoing does not take place quickly. The hearts of the children of men are fully set to do evil. How many times do you think you'd steal if when you got caught they chopped off the hand you used? Not more than two. But it would make you think, wouldn't it? If the penalty is extreme, then that law has done you a favor by convincing you not to do that. And so this passage talking about it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator. Well, notice that the word angels is plural. But the word mediator is singular. You know why that is? Because there's only one mediator between God and men. But He sends His servants. Okay. They are His messengers. And they are in His hand. So that's what that's talking about. Did that make sense to you? Okay. We all done? You have a question? I'm going to need help interpreting this.
I do not understand that. The mother was trying to take things. The first Corinthians, chapter 12.
First Corinthians?
Yes. They got 24, 25, 26. Pode cantar toda paz no net. Do gabe tava de paz to caio. Gabe mai pane to artist who the week. But that's no that's the end of the pay. Do go to map pass when it said the clear. Do not do all the supper of all the supper with it. Do the mother's heart with choice is it. I just what happened to map. But that means to take care of my people. First question is chapter 10. The power won't. I just told the mother that suffered. I just told the people to tell the story of God of Paul.
I'm not sure I got the question. Did anybody? I can talk to you about the passage in 1 Corinthians 12.
Yes.
26, right?
Yes.
Where it says, God gives more abundant honor to others who have honor,
mm-hmm.
that there's no schism or separation in the body, but that a member should have the same care one for another. And it said in the next verse about where one member suffers, all should suffer, and where one is honored, all should rejoice.
But then, too.
So, what is the question there?
What's it mean?
Did you then talk about chapter 10?
Yes,
he
did.
The last time I put chapter 12 up, but the question is chapter 10. I just want to take the quotations when the map and actual fail to ask the question about the first of all, the 12. I just have to mark the threat that our people can suffer means nobody else.
I can tell you this. The Galatians 3 passage tells us clearly there are no big I's and little U's in the body. I don't care what your rank is. According to the organizations of men, no high elected official is any more important to the Lord than the least among us. And if we get in our mindset that some people are more important than others, we have denied the very Spirit of Christ, who is not a respecter of persons. He doesn't care if you're the king or a beggar. To him, there is no difference. The soul is not going to wear a crown, nor is it going to wear rags. Understand? And we tend to, in this country, and in most of the Western world, we tend to glorify some people. We have beauty contests where not one of the contestants is worthy of a second thought when people who people have no respect for are precious in the sight of God. That's what we're being told here. Our comely parts, oh, they don't need any special gifts. You know, how many of you ever put the makeup on to hide no blemish? Why did you hide the blemish? I like the message I preached so many years ago about chalices and chamber pots. Tell you, there are times of the day when you don't want a chalice. But you would be happy to have the chamber pot. Okay. You don't bring your chamber pots out and parade them in front of all the guests, but you'll show your fine china. Why? Well, you don't have to do anything to make your fine china look good. You know. But that's not how it is in the body of Christ. You know, nobody comes up to you and says, hey, I'd like to get a good picture of your kidneys. Can you give me a picture of your gallbladder? I'll tell you, you're glad you've got kidneys. You can have an ugly face and live just fine if you got kidneys. And if you have a pretty face, you're not going to live any better if you don't have kidneys than if you do. Okay, those are not comely parts. And we're being told that the body of Christ is not to have great esteem for the comely parts and disdain for the uncomely parts. Hello? Now, that doesn't mean that you shouldn't respect me more than anybody else in the world. Yeah, it does. You can esteem the Lord more highly than everybody else. But there should be no divisions in the body between ministry and people, saints. We have different jobs. Some of the jobs get great attention. Some of them don't. And if you're in a job that gets great attention, be careful. Because one of the things the enemy does to destroy people is put them on a pedestal. Okay. It's easy to fall to your death from atop a pedestal. It's hard to do it from the meek and lowly position. Praise the Lord. So, no respect of persons. You can esteem those ministers who serve well. You can esteem them highly for their work's sake, not for their sake. They're serving well. Who are they serving? Both God and you. And that service is good for you. And you esteem them highly for their work's sake, and you give God the credit for the work. But I would rather have one anointed preacher with no education to speak of than the PhD without anointing. Hello? I want to hear from God. I don't care what the PhD has to say. If he is not speaking for the Lord, what the Lord sent him to speak, he has nothing to say to me. Pure and simple. That's why I tell my students, don't be intimidated by degrees. Praise the Lord. Okay.
Praise the Lord.
That's my rant for tonight. Neil's already asked a question. He knows from experience that you don't get to ask two. He just told me that before service. Oh, no rules now. Oh, new rules now. Okay, Neil, what's your question?
Me and Brother Lou just recently heard the term inaugurated eschatology. Does that have a place in the is that doctrine, is there merit to that, or is that false doctrine?
Depends on what they taught. I will say with a little trepidation, that I have never heard prophecy taught in a way that I agreed with it. Never. And nobody who's ever heard me agreed with it either. So, when you're dealing with eschatology, that's the study of the end time things, the last things. I'll tell you where you get your information from, okay? From the Bible.
Yeah. Amen. Amen. Praise God.
That's right. I remember beloved Brother S.G. Norris, who was pastor of the Apostolic Bible Church in St. Paul, who built the Apostolic Bible Institute there, which for many, many decades was the foremost ministerial training center, which actually became better known as the Apostolic Bridal Institute. But he taught about prophecy in a prophecy conference hosted by the United Pentecostal Church International, and I had the privilege of being there. I took extensive notes. They had main speakers for each of the three primary schools of eschatology, pre, mid, and post-tribulation. And I wrote down everything they all said, every point each one made. And then I would cross out their points when somebody proved them wrong. I did that for all three. S.G. Norris taught that the tribulation was going to be 14 years long. He passed out a paper about it, a chart, a graph. And everything boiled down to two assumptions without support in Scripture. Everything founded upon two assumptions that could not be validated in Scripture. What that told me is it's a foundation of sand, and that house is not going to stand. And it didn't, because the things he said were going to happen didn't happen. Okay. I went to him because I had great respect for him. He's gone now. If he were still alive, I'd still have great respect for him. But I went and I said, Brother Norris, do you have other documents on this subject that you give Scripture to support these things? He said, nope, it's all there. And I said, do you realize that everything that you've written here is based on two assumptions? And I told him what those assumptions were. And I said, and I can prove both of those assumptions to be wrong. So how do I answer students that ask me about this? He said, bless God, you just tell them SG said so. I'm sorry, you don't have the authority to say so. The Scripture does. So the best teaching is that which you find in the Scripture. Everything else you hear about prophecy, maybe. We'll understand it better when it happens. You know what we would do if God gave us a day, an hour, a minute when he was going to come for the church? You know what would happen? We would all have fun until an hour before that hour. We wouldn't get serious about serving God. Don't need to. I can repent at that hour. How many people I have heard say, and maybe you've heard say, well, I'll repent on my deathbed. Never happens. Because we don't choose when we can repent. Yeah, at what instant I speak, the Lord said. So, eschatology, whoopee. You could draw a big crowd with that. I wrote a study on speaking with tongues. And I knew that when it was advertised, because there was going to be a I was supposed to be teaching it in a group meeting, and they were going to be advertising it and all that. And I knew that if we titled it Utterances in the Supernatural, we'd get a bigger crowd than just what the Bible teaches about speaking with tongues. Why is that? Because we like the spectacular. We like the mystical. Okay, anyway, all right. How's that, Neil? Did I put him to sleep back then?
Yeah, I answered the question.
Okay.
So, eschatology, if I recall correctly from when I had a dictionary,
the study of the last things.
Inaugural eschatology is kind of the study of the kingdom of God, right? And so it's trying to determine if the kingdom of God is here or is coming, as if they're exclusionary or that it can only be partly so. Obviously, the kingdom of God is wherever God is king.
Yes.
And there is going to be a time where God doesn't allow people to have a choice as to whether he's king.
Yes.
So the kingdom of God is here. One day, the kingdom of God is going to be everywhere, no matter what. So that's eschatology. You're welcome. You can just kind of close that book and put it on the shelf. But that leads me to a question then. So we talk about prophecy. What is prophecy supposed to be? What's it for?
There are six statements that the Lord made to his disciples in the Gospel of John. Six of them. And each time, he tells them why he was telling them things in advance. The lesson, I think it's in our audio library, called The Purpose for Prophecy. I can sum it up, all six of the statements, I can sum them up briefly. It's so you won't be surprised. You won't think that God abandoned you. You will remember that he knew all about it before it happened. So don't expect him to panic with you. Okay. You will be able to believe that he is actually in charge. You won't get offended either at him or at the rest of the universe for these things coming to pass. Okay. That's why we are given prophecy. Oh my goodness, I never expected it. Well, that's because you didn't pay attention. The Lord told us what's coming. The Lord told us what's coming.
Yeah.
Okay.
And the Lord told us what is now.
Yes, he did.
Behold. What does that word mean, behold? Pay attention. Take a look.
Yeah.
I send you forth as lambs among wolves. Well, what does that mean to the wolves? Lunch. What does that mean to the lambs? Victim.
Yeah, right.
But the Lord also told us not a hair on our head was going to perish. Don't fear those that can kill your body and that's all they can do.
Amen.
Because bodies get resurrected. The real you is not vulnerable to that death.
Thank you.
Okay, well, that's the purpose of prophecy. It's not so you can go to the grocery and stock up.
Right.
It's not so you can take all of your money out of the bank before the crash. No. None of that stuff is important. Okay. It's all right.
Yeah, so with all the messianic prophecies that were out there, How many times did the disciples know something was going to happen because of the prophecies?
Very few. The scripture has Elihu speaking to Job and his three friends and said, God speaketh once, yea, twice, and his people understand it not. The question that is to be asked is, why not? The scripture also says, Pastor, that the Lord will do nothing but he revealeth his secret to his servants, the prophets. So there's the prophets should not be surprised by things that happen. And Daniel was told in great detail some things that weren't going to happen for yet, I think, 700 years. And the Lord said, okay, now that you've seen it all and you're all upset and it's a night vision to you and you're very upset by it, just seal up the book because it's a long time away. Okay. Well, Lord, I want to know about it. Well, when the time comes, he'll reveal enough. We don't pay attention.
So then, does it seem like a fair statement to say that prophecy isn't given to us so we can spend the time looking through the headlines, but rather we should probably follow Paul's instruction and look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith?
Yeah, absolutely.
End of my leading questions.
You know what? I do care about what's going to happen. Well, when I say what's going to happen, I'm talking about one thing. That's right. I want to be with him.
Amen.
Nothing else is important. In comparison, things I have to do to be prepared for his coming, those things are important. Is any more essential than any others? Yes. Because there are some important things that are dependent on others. And I want to make sure that when I'm building my Christian life, or helping you to build yours, that I want to start with the foundation. Because if it's not right, it doesn't matter how glorious the rest of it is.
Okay.
It'll go down.
Yeah.
Because the foundation dictates all the dimensions of the house.
Yep.
Right, and without a good foundation, you can still build. You can still labor, expend your resources, and build, and you can feel real good about your building until the storm comes. Okay. You can even sit on your veranda and think of that poor guy up there on the rock. He doesn't have the beautiful beach. He doesn't have this magnificent seascape in front of him. He's got squirrels. He's got trees that dump their leaves on the yard. You know. And as long as that sun's shining, you're content. You got a great house, but when the storm comes, there's only one house that you want to be in. And that's the one that's founded on the rock. So, yes, we have some things that are more essential than others. Is baptism in Jesus' name essential? Absolutely. Is it the most important essential? Nope. There are four that must come before it is essential. And out of order, it's meaningless. You know. Okay. That's my second rant for the night. Keep on. You're doing good. Let me vent. Sister Deb. Debbie Joy.
Psalm 139. Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee. Sorry, Psalm 139:21. And am not I grieved with those that rise up against thee. I hate them with a perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. I was wondering after...
Wait, one more verse.
And see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. You answered my question. My question was, is there a perfect hatred, or is it followed by search me, O God, because he needed to get right with God? That's what I... But then with you saying that, you answered me.
I don't think the word perfect means flawless. Thomas John Carlyle. And I've mentioned this many times. Pardon me for doing it again. He wrote a little book of poems based on the book of Jonah. And my grandma gave me that book before she died. And I love it. But there is one small stanza toward the middle of that book of poems that really struck me as having had a touch of anointing on it. And it's Jonah in the belly of the big fish, unhappy, you would be if you were in the belly of a big fish toward the bottom of the sea, and you know why you're there. You know it's because the Lord was sending you to become a false prophet. If you study the book of Jonah, you'll know he tells you himself that he knew God wasn't going to destroy Nineveh. But you're going to have me go there and prophesy, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. And you're not going to fulfill that prophecy. You're going to destroy my reputation. I'll become the only prophet who never had a prophecy come to pass. That's what he was upset about. That's why he went the wrong way. And he knew he was getting what he deserved. So he prays in the belly of the whale. And the stanza says, oh God, this Jonah praying, oh God, I hate your enemies with a perfect hatred, quoting from the psalm. Why can't you? No, if there is such a thing as a flawless, perfectly righteous hatred, it would be the one attributed to God. And the thing about his hate is it's simply love a little less. Do you know it's the love of God that will send people to hell? Certainly it's going to be love for all those who submitted to him and get to be saved, for him not to give the same thing to those that didn't submit to him. If you run the race, run as though you're going to be the winner. And if you come in dead last, don't expect to get the prize. The winners get the prize. Love doesn't give the same benefit to the loser. Hello? So the perfect hatred? No. I think David understood that there were wicked thoughts in his mind. You read the Psalms that David wrote, and you will find out that he acknowledges from time to time that he's out of kilter with God. I'm at my best and falling short. Well, you know what? The Lord pays attention to the humble sinner. He doesn't pay attention to the one who says, I thank you, O God, I'm not like other men. Because I do this and I do that. And I am something special. He pays no attention to that. I want to say that he pays no attention to that. And the fact that he pays no attention to it is mercy. Because if he paid attention to it, it would demand instant judgment. Okay. All right, so context is important. That last verse was context. Yeah, okay. Debbie, the word perfect really means completion. Hatred that's complete. I'd love to see him burn. Doesn't make it right. Okay, thank you. Lord bless you.